Last week, we sort of picked up where we had left off in discussing Peter's sermon and the authoritative preaching of the apostles. And I want to finish that topic this morning. I want to finish discussing what it is to have authoritative preaching in the church. What does it look like to have apostolic preaching in the church? And then we want to, secondly, look at the effects of that preaching in verses 42 through 47. So please follow me now as I read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 through 47. And we won't study this text at first. We'll finish the section on preaching, but Lord willing, we'll come to it later this morning. Luke writes, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Amen. Now, as I said, we'll try to get to this short section at the end of our Sunday school this morning. But first, I want to look back at verses 1 through 41, really verses 14 through 41, where Peter stands up and begins to preach on the day of Pentecost. As we've said many times before, this was a unique event. Pentecost was a unique event. But the preaching that Peter does on the day of Pentecost, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what Holy Spirit-filled preaching looks like. And the first characteristic that we noted last week of authoritative Spirit-filled preaching was that it is a wrestling with the mind and with the heart and with the conscience of the hearers. Peter was not just taking the sword of the Spirit, sort of waving it around up in the air. He was actually sticking it into the hearts and the minds and the consciences of the people who were in front of him. And he was constantly bringing his message back to what was particularly relevant in their life right at that moment. He was arguing with their mind. He was saying, "You're thinking like this, but I'm telling you that this is true. You think this, but you're wrong. You have to think like this." So he's arguing back and forth with them. There's this dialogue taking place. And the second thing that jumps out at us as we read through Peter's sermon here is that authoritative preaching will always have this component. It will always have the component that the preacher will always offer the gospel. There will always be this free offer of the gospel, this free invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ just as you are. Take him as you are, a sinner, and expect that Jesus Christ will do all of the work in salvation. There's always that free element, that offering and invitation element. But the other aspect of authoritative preaching is that the preacher will always point out the consequences if you refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we have the free offer of the gospel, but we also recognize the fact that it is more than just an offer, it is a command. When Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden," it is an invitation. It is also a divine command, that if you disobey that command, there will be consequences. And when Peter is speaking to his hearers, he offers the gospel to them, he offers salvation, but there is also condemnation if they refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He points out the consequences. It's believe in Jesus Christ, and if you do not, then there will be consequences. And it's implied here in a number of places. You see in verse 23, when Peter is preaching, he says that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So in other words, when Peter is addressing his hearers and offering them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not offering the gospel to them as neutral, unbiased hearers. He is offering the gospel to them as people that are standing already condemned because of their sin. And too often in our day, what we get is you just sort of sit there and decide, you just sort of stand back and evaluate Jesus Christ, and you can sort of take him or leave him. And Peter says, no. You are already condemned. You've already sinned. You've already broken God's law. So you're already biased towards rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. You're already against him. You're not a neutral here. So he takes away that sort of myth of neutrality. And then in verse 36, he again repeats it, just in case they missed it the first time. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So again, he is not leaving his hearers in any doubt as to their present relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, when the gospel is presented in our churches today, it's presented as if the hearer does not have any sort of relationship with Christ. I'm going to tell you about someone that you've never heard about before, and you can have a relationship with him. Well, the hearer already does have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They may not have heard his name preached. They may not have ever heard the gospel, but they're already in rebellion against him. They already have a relationship to him, and it's called an enemy. And so when we come to people and speak the gospel to them, it's not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's you need a new relationship with Jesus Christ. You're already his enemy. Now you need to be his friend. And you need to come and receive the gift which he's offering. So you see, that's authoritative preaching. It's pointing out the consequences if you do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequence is you'll stay in your enmity against Christ. You'll stay as a condemned sinner. If you do nothing, you're going to go straight to hell. That's what Peter is saying here. And then in verse 38, he makes it even more explicit when they say, well, what shall we do? He says, well, I'll tell you, you need to repent and be baptized. You need the forgiveness of your sins, and you need the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you are in the asking position. You have to come to Jesus Christ and receive something from him. People talk about, well, I gave my heart to Jesus. No, you didn't give your heart to Jesus. If you were saved, Jesus Christ conquered your heart for himself. That's what happened. And when you came to Jesus Christ, he didn't get a gift of your heart. You got the gift of forgiveness of sins and the grace of eternal life. That's what you got. You got a gift. And so, see, we've completely turned that backwards with how most people present the gospel. So you come to Jesus Christ and give him something. No. You come to Jesus Christ and beg him that he would give you something. And in his sovereign mercy and kind grace, he will. That's the free offer of the gospel. You come and beg him, and he will always give you that grace. He'll always give you the forgiveness of sins. And then again, in verse 40, it says, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So again, he's not... There's no neutrality here. You are part of this crooked generation, and you have to save yourself. There's urgency here. There's urgency pressed on the here. It's not sort of, well, now that I've given you the gospel, now you sort of get it, you know, before you were a little confused, but now you kind of get what's going on here. So that's great. You go home and just think about this for a while. You know, you just think about this. Talk it over with your spouse. You know, just sort of have a family discussion about this. You guys sort of figure out what you want to do. And then, you know, when you feel ready, you get back to me and let me know what you're going to do about this. That's not Peter's approach. Peter says, right now, instantaneously, you, without consulting anybody else in your life, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and wrestle with him immediately, right now. This is not go home and think about it. This is, if you go home and think about it and you die at home, you will go to hell. You need to immediately come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You can't stay another moment in your sins. So there's none of this sort of like, let's kind of intellectually, academically think about this. There's the pressing on the here. There are consequences. And later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas have taken the gospel to the Jews on their first missionary journey. And Paul says this in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You see, there are consequences for rejecting the gospel. Paul doesn't say, okay, you know, whatever, that's fine. He says, no, I am not a faithful preacher of the gospel unless I tell you the consequences of the decision that you've just made. So he makes very plain to them the consequences. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, this is probably a little bit more well known. Paul is speaking here in Athens on Mars Hill. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, what's going to happen if you don't listen to that command? What's going to happen if you just ignore that? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So everything has already been decided by God. You are commanded to do something because God has already decided that he's going to judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you walk away from this command, it's not just sort of, oops, I decided not to. It's you have to understand that you're going to stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Okay, so there is this consequential preaching that takes place. Here's the offer, and here's the consequence, and both have to be in place. And I would have to say that in our evangelical world today, that this element is absolutely lacking. It is just not present at all. And I mean with good men, godly men that preach the truth that we would agree with, reformed preachers that preach the gospel that we would stand with, this element is totally lacking in their preaching. And it's all positive, and it's not negative. And all you'll ever hear from the pulpit is, come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And you never hear the consequences of if you do not. You never hear that. And it's very sad. And there's a lot of good men that we listen to, men that we love, men that are godly, but sadly, this aspect of authoritative preaching is just completely absent from their ministry. There is no threatening of the sinner. There is no telling the sinner that if you refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is going to pass you by and you will face Christ on Judgment Day. That's just not there. And so this is part of apostolic preaching, and we need to make it a part of our preaching from the pulpit and our listening from the pew. Now, any comments or questions that you have about that before we move on to another aspect here in Peter's message? I would strongly encourage you, as you listen to men on the internet or on the radio or whatever, just start listening for this element. And it is extremely rare. Try to find a man who has a popular radio or internet program and try to find out if this is their kind of preaching. It's almost non-existent. So, and I don't say that hypercritically, I just say that to guard your mind as you're listening. Don't slip into missing this element of apostolic preaching. It has to be there. Now, another aspect of Peter's sermon, and these two aspects that I'm going to mention are probably the biggest aspects. They're the most obvious. It's the easiest to see. They just jump right out with the first reading. But part of authoritative preaching is that it will always apply and explain and exposit the Word of God. Now, that seems almost too obvious to state. But when you read through this sermon, Peter is constantly referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. When people stand up and they say, this is ridiculous, you know, these guys are drunk, Peter says, no, you're wrong, but he doesn't just say, you're wrong because I say you're wrong. He immediately starts quoting from the prophet Joel. And he doesn't, it's very interesting. You've got to think about who Peter is. You know, it's sort of like the rest of us here in this congregation. If somebody asks us a tough question, we kind of run back to the Bible, you know, because we don't know the answer. So we run back to the Bible and we say, oh, well, the Bible says this. That's kind of our first instinct. But you got to remember who Peter is. Peter is an apostle. He's an eyewitness of the resurrection. He had private conversations with Jesus Christ where Jesus explained to him what Pentecost was going to be like. And yet Peter doesn't do that. Peter doesn't stand up and say, well, now I've seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's not the burden of his proof. The burden of his proof is David said in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead. He doesn't say, well, let me give you my personal take on what's happening here, because Jesus and I had a private conversation, and I'm an apostle, so let me give you my personal take on what's going on here. He says, no, Joel said this is what's going to happen. He takes the people back to the scriptures. He doesn't rely simply on his apostolic authority. He goes right back to the scriptures. And in our world today, again, there's that sort of attitude where authority is by definition wrong and bad, and we don't like it when somebody acts like they're smarter than us, and we don't like it when somebody sort of lords it over us. And so when people come into a church, they don't like it when the pastor starts telling them what to do. They don't like that because they say, well, you know, I've had more education or more experience than this guy, and who is he to tell me what to do? And what we have to do with our hearers that come into our worship service is we have to make sure that when they walk out the door, they understand that they might disagree with what was said from the pulpit, but they're not disagreeing with us. They're disagreeing with God's word. We have to constantly, constantly confront people with the word of God. It is what I would call a confrontational ministry. It has to be confrontational. People are walking into the service, and they have lots of ideas about life, and they have lots of thoughts about how things ought to happen. Well, I have a marriage like this, and this is how I run my family, and this is how I act at work, and that's okay. And they have all these thoughts about what life ought to be like. And the ministry from the pulpit has to constantly confront them with the authority of the Word of God and say, yes, that might be what you think, but that's not what God's Word says. And they have to constantly come face to face with the Word of God. This confrontational ministry has to be an element of the pastoral ministry in the pulpit. You remember in the Old Testament, when David had sinned with Bathsheba and with Uriah, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And what do you think Nathan was going to go do? He was going to go confront David. He was going to go rebuke him. When God was going to redeem his people out of Egypt, what did he do? He sent Moses to confront Pharaoh with the word of the Lord. God could have just pulled Israel right out of Egypt with no problem. But the very first step was, Moses, you go and confront Pharaoh. And Moses said, yeah, but Pharaoh's not going to listen. And God said, yes, that's up to me. You go and confront him. It's very interesting. Isaiah, another major Old Testament prophet, has a very, very similar experience. You remember when he sees the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6? And, who will go for me? I will go. And God says, okay, go to this people. Go to a people that will be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. That's the people you're going to go to. And then the very next chapter, in chapter 7, God's word comes to Isaiah and says, go out to meet King Ahaz. Wicked King Ahaz. The first assignment that you have is to go out and meet the wicked king of Judah, and you give him God's word. And you confront him with God's word. That was Isaiah's ministry, confronting the people of Judah with the word of God. And that element has to be there. That authoritative word of God element. And that leads to the last point that I'll make on Peter's sermon with authoritative preaching. And that is, when you have told a person that unless they come to Christ, they're going straight to hell. When you've confronted a person and told them that everything that they've ever thought was dead wrong because it's, you know, antithetical to the scriptures. When you've wrestled with their minds and hearts, you have a person who is totally lost. You have a person who is totally depressed because they see their sin. And authoritative preaching will not continue to use the law of God to hit them over the head. Authoritative preaching will do exactly what Peter did, and you will preach the authority of Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. That is authoritative preaching. Authoritative preaching is not telling people what to do all the time. It's not yelling at people. It's not hitting them over the head and making them feel guilty all the time. Authoritative preaching is preaching the kingship of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has the power and the ability to save and deliver them from any sin that is in their life right now. And that he is ready and he is willing and he is able. Authoritative preaching preaches Jesus Christ as authoritative. It's that simple. And you say, you have no authority in your life. You have no ability to conquer this power of sin in your life. And Jesus Christ is sovereign, and Jesus Christ is king, and you need to consider his kingship. That's authoritative preaching. It's preaching the power of Jesus Christ in the lives of the hearers. If you don't do that, you are going to destroy your congregation. If the power from the pulpit is only in the law and it's not in the power of Christ in the daily life of the believer, you will crush the congregation. You will crush the sinner. You have to preach the authoritative kingship of Jesus Christ in a person's life. And that's exactly what Peter does here in so many of these verses. In verse 24, it says, right after he slams them with "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," the very next statement is, "God raised him up." In other words, your sin is not as powerful as God. Did you do that? Were you guilty for that? Was that a wicked act of yours? Yes, yes, yes. But God raised him up. Your sin is not stronger than God's power. God raised him from the dead. And he loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then when Peter starts preaching in verses 30 through 36, he finishes up this powerful sermon with totally focusing on the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when they ask, what should we do, the answer is already obvious. The answer is already obvious when they say, what shall we do? The answer is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And the phrase "name of Jesus Christ" there, name here just means the authority. Repent and be baptized in the authority of Jesus Christ, because he has power to forgive you of your sins. So again, there's sort of this perverse this sort of perverse attitude that sometimes takes place in Christians. And that perverse and completely wrong thinking type attitude that takes place in Christians' minds is they feel good sitting under a ministry that's always hitting them over the head. Because it somehow makes them feel good to feel guilty, you know? And Fred has talked about this, but there's sort of that aspect of there's just always, I'm just not as good as I should be. And the person is just wallowing in it, you know, and just reveling in their guilt. And that is not healthy, and that is not biblical. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you wallow in your guilt? Why would you stay there? Why would you want to get hit over the head? You should come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be immediately delivered from all of the power of the sin in your life. Don't sit there wallowing and feeling guilty. That's not conversion. Conversion is coming to Christ and fleeing from your sin and asking him to give you power to conquer it in your life. So we can sometimes, even the best of us, can kind of slip into this attitude, and we don't even realize that the kingship of Jesus Christ is not being preached in our life. And we don't even realize how much we need to hear that kingship of Jesus Christ. Any comments or questions that you have about that? I hope you see these elements of preaching in the ministry here, and I hope you've seen over time in your own life, perhaps you've had come from a different background or had other types of preaching, I hope you see how this is built you up in the faith over time. Any comments or questions that you have? All right, well, very briefly, before we completely leave this, I want to very briefly point out that what Luke is trying to do here with Peter's sermon is he is trying to show that what Peter is doing here with the apostolic preaching is the exact same kind of ministry that Jesus Christ had while he was on earth. So in other words, we're not studying authoritative preaching just for academic purposes. We are studying this because this is how Jesus Christ himself preached while he was on earth. And if we want to hear Christ speak to us from the pulpit, then we need to know what elements were present in his preaching. And all of these elements were present in his preaching. I don't want to take a great deal of time over this, because I think it's familiar to you, but Jesus was constantly addressing the minds and the hearts of his hearers. How many times in the Gospels do you read, "and Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, said," "and Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said"? Jesus didn't just make random off-the-cuff comments. He knew what his hearers were wrestling with. He knew what they were thinking about. When he told a parable, the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, "he's talking about us." Now, they didn't agree with him. They disagreed with Christ, and they hated Christ. But they knew exactly who he was talking about. There wasn't any of this, "oh boy, did you understand what he was talking about with that parable, the tenants thing?" That was kind of irrelevant to what we were, I don't know where he was coming from on that. It was, "whoa, we got to kill this guy because he is talking about us." Okay? So the response was less than faithful, right? There was no faith in the response, but they knew he was talking about them. And that was the point. Christ was always dealing very relevantly with his hearers. And then, of course, Christ was always quoting the scriptures. He was always saying, if you were like Abraham, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. What's your problem? You know, if you believed Moses and the prophets, you would believe me. Christ was always lining himself up with the Word of God, always quoting the Old Testament to support his position, even though he is the Son of God and could, and sometimes did, make statements just purely on his own authority. A lot of times in his ministry, he was quoting from the Old Testament and trying to take great pains to show the Jews, he was very patient with them, that his ministry was lining up with the Old Testament. And then, again, when you think about Jesus' statement of his own kingship and authority, you remember Mark chapter 2, John preached from this a few weeks ago, but when Christ was speaking to the paralytic, he knew he had power to heal him, but he said, so that you know that the Son of Man has what? Authority to forgive sins. He was pointing them to his own authority. That was his authoritative preaching. And then the very last words that he said to his disciples, Matthew chapter 28, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. So if you need authority, you come to me. And if you want authority in the church, and when you preach the gospel, then you need to preach me, because I have all authority. So you preach me, and then people will be saved, because I'm the one who can do that. That's what Christ was teaching them. And again, just because it is such a missing element in our preaching today, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 22, there's so many passages that we could turn to here, and we just don't have time to look at them all. Matthew 22 is the parable of the wedding feast, this incredible invitation to come to the Lord, and yet he ends that parable of the wedding feast talking about an individual being thrown out to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus Christ had the invitation, and he had the consequences in the exact same sermon. And here in Matthew chapter 24, he is talking about no one knowing the day or the hour when Christ will return. And in verse 46, let's pick up there. He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." Now, oftentimes, again, I'm repeating this because it is so prevalent in our culture, that's where the sermon ends. You know, Jesus is coming again, you have to be found faithful, period, full stop. But that's not where Jesus Christ ends his message. He says in verse 48, but if, that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it doesn't get any plainer than that, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the friend of sinners who says that. So this element has to be present in the preached word today. There has to be that but if. But if you do not, then the master of that house will come and cut that servant to pieces. That's Jesus' own words. And so we need to stand on that and make sure that our preaching and the preaching that we're drinking in from other people is matching up with that model and that example. Now, any last comments or questions before we turn to the end of Acts chapter 2? Yes, David. Right. That's right. That's good. Yeah. Yeah, Mike. Right. 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 Yeah, love is the whole truth. Amen. That's right. That's very good. All right, well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and I want to look at the effects of this apostolic preaching in the local church, in the life of the local church here. So we read earlier at the beginning of Sunday school verses 42 through 47, and I want to look now at the church life here. And before we look at the specifics, there are a couple times in the book of Acts where Luke details how the church is functioning, here in verses 42 through 47, but then in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, in verses 32 through 37 there, and then in the middle of chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, Luke gives these short paragraphs discussing the life of the church. And the other aspect that comes up a number of times in the book of Acts that we see in this particular text is at the end of verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And that phrase is, or something like that phrase, is repeated seven times in the book of Acts. So if you look over at chapter 5 and verse 14, again, right there in the middle of the section on the church, it says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." And then across the page in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And there's other verses as you go through the book of Acts. But I would say that one way to look at this recurring motif, this theme that Luke mentions seven times, is that it's sort of, I would say, similar to when you're reading through a psalm and it uses that word Selah. You know, scholars aren't really exactly 100% sure what that word means, but we think that it probably means slow down and meditate and sort of, go back and reread what you just read and don't miss what's being said here. And I would say that these recurring statements of Luke, that the word of God multiplied or the church multiplied, that's sort of a Selah. And it's supposed to refocus our attention because Luke is giving a lot of history. He's giving a lot of history. A lot of people are going here, going there. And, you know, people are being martyred for their faith. And then there's these missionary journeys. And then, you know, we have these seven sons of Sceva that are trying to cast out demons. And then the demon-possessed man beats them and they run from the house screaming. I mean, you have sort of all these strange accounts taking place in the book of Acts. And you kind of maybe lose focus on what exactly is the main point here. And we sort of get caught up with all the minute details. You know, well, why did this happen? And did he really say that? And what was going on here when, you know, Paul's handkerchiefs were able to do miracles? You know, I mean, that's kind of strange. And Luke has this recurring motif because he's trying to say, look, I'm giving you the history of the early church, and I'm giving you lots of detail, but you need to constantly be refocusing your attention on why I'm giving you this history. I'm giving you this history because I'm trying to show how the word of God spread. The point here is the power of the word of God. The point here is that the church, under any and every circumstance, persecution, church discipline in chapter 5, any and every circumstance that the church might face, they're still growing. They're still multiplying. So Luke, with these thematic statements, is trying to get our attention fixed. He doesn't want us to sort of go off down rabbit trails and get lost in a maze. He wants to bring us back to the fact that God's word is being preached and God's people are being sanctified and saved out of the world. That's the main point of this historical narrative that he's giving us here. Now, when you see the life of the church here in verses 42 through 47, you have to remember again that this is somewhat familiar to us. Okay, this church description is familiar to us because to a certain extent, at least, it describes our own church and the churches that we've been a part of. But you have to remember that this did not exist before the day of Pentecost. This is something that's brand new. Old Testament Israel did not act like this. They were supposed to act like this, but they didn't. And so this is something that's brand new that's taking place here. This is the church of Christ in its very infancy, right after it's been born here, in a sense, on the day of Pentecost. And so the first thing I want to do is characterize the attitude and the lifestyles of the new believers. Now, how would you in looking at these verses, how would you characterize this church? How would you characterize the people who have just heard Peter's sermon? They've just been saved by the preaching of the word. They've just been added to this new group, and they're all sort of there, and they're doing things. What are they doing? What is their attitude as they come together as saved individuals? How would you describe it from these verses? Okay. Okay. All right. They're hearing the preaching, but how does it describe their hearing of the preaching? Okay. Yeah, they were obedient. They were putting it into practice. It wasn't just hearing, it was also doing. Okay. Very good. Penny? Okay. Yeah, in verse 43 it says, "And fear or and awe came upon every soul." It's difficult to know what exactly that fear was due to. Some people say, well, it was due only to the preaching of the word, and primarily to the preaching of the word, that the preaching was so powerful that people were, they feared the Lord just in the preaching. Other people say, no, that fear is connected with the signs and wonders that the apostles are doing. So when people saw these miracles taking place, they were terrified, they were afraid. I would sort of back up a little bit and say that both the miracles and the preaching were testifying to one reality, and that one reality was that God was present, that God was present with his people, and the people could see it in the preaching, and the people could see it in the miracles. So I don't think it's an either-or kind of thing. I think it's both, that when the people heard the preached word, when the people saw these powerful miracles, they saw it as more than simply those activities. They saw it as the actual presence of God. And of course, we know from the Old Testament that anytime someone was in the direct presence of God, they were always afraid. And we know from the beginnings of the New Testament that even when people were in the presence of angels, they were always terrified. So there's this fear that comes upon the church. And again, that speaks to the fact that in our congregations, in our churches here in America, what is the dominant attitude and theme when people try to come together as a church? Not fear. Not fear. The dominant attitude and theme of most churches is entertainment. And let's feel comfortable. People did not feel comfortable when they heard Peter preaching. People did not feel comfortable when they saw Peter and James and John doing miracles. That was not a comfortable experience. It's never comfortable to come into the presence of God. It's never comfortable to have God, the Holy Spirit, descend on a congregation. That is never comfortable. People are always talking about, well, I wish we were more filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, possibly, but when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be very afraid of the Lord. It's not a comfortable experience. So that's an aspect in the early church that we don't see in our churches today. What else do you see here in these verses? Yes, go ahead. Okay, very good. There is a selfless love that takes place here. And it's interesting, isn't it? The selfless love affects their pocketbook. When they heard the preaching of Peter, and Peter didn't say on the day of Pentecost, hey, you've really got to reach deep into your wallet here and help each other out. He didn't say that. But when a person is converted, and when they look to their right and to their left, and they see a brother and a sister in Christ, then out comes the money. Out comes the love and the care for these other individuals. If you can hear gospel preaching and your pocketbook is not affected, something is seriously, seriously wrong with your spiritual condition. It just is. If the preaching of God's word does not affect the way that you spend your money, there's a serious problem that you have in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These people loved one another. And it's very interesting, if you look in verse 45, it says that there was a distribution of the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, here's the question. Who was doing the distributing? Who was doing the distributing? Okay, the apostles, where do you see that in the text, that the apostles were doing the distributing? Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah, I would argue that it is not just the apostles. It says in this text, they were selling their possessions and belongings. So the same people that were selling their possessions and belongings were also doing the distributing. It doesn't say they sold and the apostles distributed. It says they sold and distributed. And the they here in this text is the antecedent there of they is back up in verse 41, those who received his word, who were baptized and added to the church. Because in verse 42 it says they devoted, and then in verse 45 they were selling their possessions. So at this point there weren't any deacons doing the distributing. It was individual people who were taking responsibility upon themselves and doing the distribution of their own possessions. That means that without any top-down approach, without anybody telling them what to do, individual Christians were mature enough to look around the congregation and say, now, who needs what? And then they went out and took care of it without anybody having to tell them what to do. Now, again, that is so foreign oftentimes to our way of thinking because people just sort of sit there and they're like, well, you tell me what to do. But the New Testament Christian was mature enough to say, what can I do for the Lord? Now, again, deacons aren't wrong. It's not wrong that we have deacons doing benevolence. Later on, the apostles will establish the diaconate. But here, what I'm trying to point out is that the individuals here were taking responsibility upon themselves to do this work. And they were doing it, and it was an exercise of faith. And, you know, the same thing is true with your children. If you do everything for your child, it's not beneficial for them because they'll never learn to do it and they'll never have the joy of learning to do it. And if the officers of the congregation are always doing the work for the people will never experience the joy that comes when you give of your hard-earned money to someone and you see the Lord use that in their life. So why would an officer of the church take that joy out of your life? That's your joy. You should be experiencing that happiness and that joy. So there needs to be an understanding that individual Christians in the congregation need to have a maturity about themselves. Go ahead, Mike, what were you going to say?
Well, it just seems like an enormous amount of grace that we give.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, I think what's taking place here is that the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in each one of the members' lives, but I don't think that we should relegate this to say, well, this is just some sort of extraordinary time. I mean, Luke here is just describing what happens when 3,000 people get together and they're all regenerate, and that's what happens when regenerate people get together. They start doing these types of things, and there's life here in the church. So, yes, I think the Holy Spirit does operate more in a particular believer's life than another, but I don't think Luke's point here is to say that these were mature Christians. It says everybody's doing this. Everybody who was saved was taking part. Yeah.
The basis of it, though, if we start, is that they're speaking the full truth as opposed to just...
You're saying they being whom? The apostles, right. I see what you're saying. I think I see what you're saying. You're saying when somebody preaches the full truth, then there's a full response to that truth. Is that sort of what you're saying? And that if we... Yeah. I guess I'm not sure. I think...
Just obedient. But the Lord has taken, you know,
Right.
Whereas this seems to be instantaneous.
Right, 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 right.
Isn't that the sovereignty of God at work?
Okay, I think I see what you're saying. Yeah, I mean, obviously it's the sovereignty of the Lord being at work and deciding that this would take place. But again, I think what Luke is trying to emphasize here is not necessarily the sovereignty of God so much in what's taking place, but the fact that when true life comes upon a person, they've been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, that life will evidence itself in all this variety of ways.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, go ahead, David. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Yeah, well, it says they were selling their possessions. It doesn't say that they were coming to a commune or something like that. Yeah. So they had possessions, and it says that, you know, they belonged to them, and they decided to willingly, voluntarily give that up. Yeah. But let's come back to your first point a little bit, and I'll try to come back to the social gospel aspect in just a second. But your first point is that it affects more than your pocketbook. And that's where I think some of the commentators here are sort of shortchange things. Because if you look at the end of verse 44, it says they had all things in common. And then verse 45 talks about physical possessions and material goods, talks about finances there. And most commentators sort of stop right there. They say, well, they had all things in common, meaning that they, you know, sold their things and they gave money. But the text doesn't stop with verse 45. What happens in verse 46 and 47 that also shows what else did they have in common? What else were they doing? Not just this financial aspect, but what else was taking place? It's not only their pocketbook that's affected by the preaching, but what else? Okay. Okay. They gave themselves. They were doing the work. Somebody else said something?
Their affections.
Their affections, okay. Yeah, it's really easy to write a check, relatively speaking. What's really hard is to actually have people into your home and like sit on your furniture and kind of, you know, mess stuff up. And yet that's what was happening here. They were having people into their homes. It says they gathered day by day in the temple. So they attended the temple together. There was this worship taking place, but then they're breaking bread in their homes. There's hospitality taking place. This is not just, hey, if there's a problem, I'll write a check, I'm good for it, how much is it? This is, come into my home and let's reorganize our entire life so that we can have fellowship with one another. You don't have to reorganize anything to write a check. You do have to reorganize your day if you're going to have somebody into your home. You have to change your plans. You have to tell yourself, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to deny myself that, and I'm going to have these people into my home. It's self-denial. And it's a reorganization of your plans. And so you have all these people not just writing checks to one another, but actually living with one another. And it's very interesting. I mean, when you read the book of Acts, you have Peter escaping from prison twice with angels in the middle of the night. That's pretty exciting. And then you have Paul, you know, shaking off the viper into the fire. That's definitely very exciting. So that's definitely, you know, worthy of historical notice. You know, like, let's write these things down. But it's really interesting that Luke decides to write in verse 46, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. What? I mean, how is that important enough to write in the Bible? But they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They prayed over their meals. And they were thankful to God for every single thing that he gave them. This is very important. Luke says this is an aspect of real Christianity. And I tell you, when you see a student at Southeastern or LSU and they're in that cafeteria and they bow their head and they pray over their meal, that's a big deal. And when you're at work and you have all these unconverted people around you cussing and all that kind of stuff, and you bow your head and you pray over your meal, you are witnessing that there is life in your heart and they are dead and you are alive. Now, that's a big deal. That is worthy of note. And so that's why Luke is writing this. He's saying, I'm going to tell you everything that takes place when a Christian becomes a Christian, and even right down to the smallest thing of receiving your food with a generous and glad heart. That's what's taking place. Now, we don't have much time, and so we'll come back to this because, again, Luke mentions the activity of the local church. There's so many things here, but I do want to finish on this. I want to finish on the unity aspect. What does it mean in verse 44 that all who believed were together and had all things in common? Now, the reason I want to focus on this is because, again, in our day and age, you hear Christians talking about, we just got to be unified. You know, this isn't good that we're just all sort of fractionated. We just got to pull together on this one here, and, you know, we just need more people together. Unity in the church, and it is just terrible that we are not united. Well, yes, in a sense, I would agree that it's a terrible thing that we're not all united, but I just very briefly want to look at what true biblical unity means, and this is a very, very, very brief look. But I just want you to notice, first of all, that who was united? Who was together and had all things in common? Who does it say was together? Those who believed. And what did these people believe? They believed in Jesus Christ, but they believed in the full apostolic message. The people that were together were the people that devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching. That's who was together. If you want to get people together, biblically speaking, you want to unite people, biblically speaking, then they need to all be committed to the apostolic truth. And then unity will come not as something that you've tried to jam together, but it'll just simply be their identity. It doesn't say they came together. It says they were together. It doesn't say that they had to do something to get together. They were together. By definition, people that are committed to the apostolic truth are together. They are united. You don't have to make them united. They already are because they're committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've all been grafted in to that vine. They're all branches on the vine and feeding from that one vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. This unity is not an effort that they worked at. It is something that is their identity. And then you'll notice also, as we've been talking about in verses 45 through 47, that true unity is not just coming together over one issue for a short amount of time. And that's oftentimes what happens. Something passes in the legislature or something, you know, comes up in the newspaper, and all of a sudden Christians are going, we got to get together. This issue right here, you know, this is going to be what unites us. And we're sort of divided on all these other issues, but this one issue is what unites us, and we're all going to come together over this one thing. There was a lot more that united these people together than just one issue. They were together. It was a total commitment of a whole life with another person who was totally committing their whole life. It was whole lives coming together and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, you see marriages today, and sometimes you talk to people, you know, well, how did you two get married? Well, you know, we met in an LSU football game. We sort of realized we both loved LSU football, and it's just, well, you know, we just sort of took it from there, you know, and you're just kind of like, what? You know, I mean, is there nothing more to this relationship? And the answer is no, there isn't a lot of times. Or we met at work, and, you know, we just did work together, and we got married, or we're together now, you know, and you're like, that's really all it is? And that's kind of the unity that some professing Christians want. It's like, really? Is that the kind of unity that we're all just sort of united against abortion? I mean, that's good. We should be united against that. But is that seriously all that we have in common? Is that seriously all that we have in common? There are rank pagans out there that are against abortion. I mean, is that really what's going to unite us? And the answer is no. We need a whole life with a whole life. And you'll notice that it wasn't just a one-time thing. It says in verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and were distributing the proceeds to all. And the form of the Greek verbs there means that they were doing it continuously. It means that they did it, and then they continued to do it. And then it says that they gathered day by day in the temples, and they met breaking bread in their homes. And then in verse 47, when the Lord added to their number, they were praising God and rejoicing about that. This is something that was ongoing. And Americans are really, really good about getting excited for really short periods of time. And you can whip up a group of Americans to pretty much do any cause you want for about like 2 or 3 days. And then it's going to kind of taper off. That's not the church. The church doesn't just sort of come together and sort of, let's just do this weekend, you know? This is not just a weekend thing. This is a life thing. And it happens every single day. And it's hard, especially, it's a very immature attitude that doesn't grasp this continual aspect. You know, your child looks at you and they're like, well, Dad, Mom, you know, you don't really do anything very impressive, you know? And you're thinking, I get up every day and I take care of you and then I go to church and then I meet with the people. I mean, it is really hard. Anybody can suck it up for a few days and just sort of put on this show. But to live a life of self-denial is very, very difficult. There's only one way you can do it, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the only way a church is going to be able to do that. It is good to have conferences. It is good to have special speakers, but that's not the life of the church. The life of the church is every single week getting together, worshiping God with a man that's been called by God, preaching the word of God. That's the ordinary life of the church. And that is the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. Not this huge rally where thousands of people get together. Not that that's bad. But that's not the life of the church. That should not be the bread and butter of the church. It should be this regular worship and this regular coming together and fellowshipping with one another and loving each other. So, I know I ran way out of time. I apologize for that. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this description of the local church which you've given us. We thank you that it is the result of powerful preaching. We pray that in our own congregation, we would be mature disciples, that the preaching of God would affect our pocketbook, it would affect our time, it would affect the love that we have for one another, it would affect our prayers for one another. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us today, and we pray that the Lord would add to our number souls who are being saved. We pray in Christ's name, amen.